Daniel chapter 5, verse 1 says this. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. And he drank wine in the presence of the thousands. And while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and the silver and the vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and the king's countenance was changed. His thoughts troubled him, so the joints of his hips were loosed, and his knees knocked one against the other. Father, as we explore this amazing story in your word, I pray that we would go far beyond learning the historical context, learning what was happening in Babylon at this time and right outside the gates. Lord, beyond just learning the things we need to learn as we study Daniel 5, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and that you would show us how you want us to live in light of the truths we're considering this morning. Thank you so much for this precious church family, Lord. We think of our family over at the Shadow Ridge campus, Lord, right now, that you'd be blessing them. I pray that you would have spoken through Pastor Rob in a powerful way today. And we pray for the VBS going on there this week, that you would just use that to reach out to that side of our city that we love and want to see come and know you, Lord, like we have come to know you. So we pray these things in your precious son's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The handwriting is on the wall. That's a phrase that, whether you're a Bible student or not, you've heard that phrase. The handwriting is on the wall. Maybe you're a sports fan and your team is down 3-0 in a best of 7 series. You know the handwriting's on the wall. Oh, it might not happen tonight. It may not happen a couple of days from now. But eventually, your team ain't going to win the championship. The handwriting is on the wall. Maybe you're into politics and your favorite candidate, the ultra-conservative Christian candidate, is 30 points behind, like the on-fire conservative Christian usually is. 30 points behind. But you're hoping, but as you look at the polls, the handwriting is on the wall. The world uses that phrase. We all understand that phrase to know time is up. This should be obvious. But where that phrase comes from and how to really apply it to our lives, well, the story is here before us in Daniel chapter 5. Please understand the context. When Daniel 5 opens up, it says Belshazzar is king over Babylon. It's been 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne. I know these chapters kind of connect together and we don't realize that off the bat, but it's been 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar has been on the throne. If you were with us last week, we saw what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. He has this great dream, this vision of a tree that's cut down to a stump. And he brings his buddy, he brings his friend Daniel in, and he says, Daniel, I'm stumped. What does this dream about a stump? What does it mean, Daniel? And Daniel says, oh, king, I wish this dream was about your enemies, because Daniel loved Nebuchadnezzar. I wish it was about your enemies, because this dream, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the tree, and because you're still filled with pride, no matter how much I've preached to you, no matter how much God's revealed himself to you, you still have a prideful heart. God is going to cut you down. You're going to eat grass like an ox until you realize that God is king. And then he'll restore you back to your throne. And that's exactly what we see happens. He's taken down, Nebuchadnezzar is. The Talmud tells us that Daniel cared for him, fed him, took care of him. And then finally, something clicked and Nebuchadnezzar realized the Lord is God. And when he acknowledged that, he was restored to his kingship until he died in 562 BC. But researching some stuff for Daniel chapter 5 this week, I was blown away to realize that not only in secular sources is that story confirmed, not the Jesus part of it, but the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was insane for a time, deposed from his kingdom and then restored, that is a matter of fact of secular history. But this is where it gets me. Secular historians write that when he was restored to his throne, he spent the rest of his days preaching against the Babylonian Empire, calling them to repent until the day he died in 562 BC. That's a matter of history. It's one of the reasons I just believe personally, you can disagree with me, we can still be friends, it's no big deal. But I think we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. I think he finally got it. I mean, not in chapter 1, not in chapter 3, but I think he finally gets it. And I think when we get to heaven, one of the people we'll get to meet is good old King Nebi. And I'm looking forward to that, to hear from his perspective. Yeah, I was a fool. Thank the Lord God sent me Daniel. I think we'll get to see him in heaven. But it's been 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar has died. When he first died, there was really a scrum for the throne there in Babylon. Such a powerful leader. And what we know, again, from secular history is there was a few kings that followed after Nebuchadnezzar. The first one to take the throne was Evil-Merodach. That was Nebuchadnezzar's son. And he ruled for 2 years. Now, why you name your son Evil-Merodach, I'm not quite sure. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar didn't know the Lord yet. Maybe the kid just was evil. Maybe that's who he was. And his dad said, I'm going to name you what you are, evil kid. But whatever happens, he rules he's a co-ruler for a while. He was actually on the throne totally for a 2-year period of time until his brother-in-law, another son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar, a guy by the name of Nergal-Shalishur, he comes to the throne for a couple of years as well. Then he dies, and another of Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, a king by the name of Nebonidus, comes to the throne and rules until Babylon is destroyed by the Medes and the Persians in 539 BC. But look at this list. Look at this list. And then look at verse 1 again of Daniel chapter 5. Who does the Bible say is ruling Babylon at the time of Daniel 5? It's not a trick question. Belshazzar. And this verse has led many who are critics of the Bible, who are skeptical of the Word of God, they look at this list that's a matter of fact of history. And they say, well, here we go again with you Bible people. You just write fairy tales, believe fairy tales, and it has nothing to do. It doesn't line up at all with what we know to be true from secular history. And that was true. And they used it to mock the Bible until about 60 years ago. Then they were digging around in the ruins of Babylon. And you know what they found? They found a cylinder stone that they call the Nebuchadnezzar cylinder. You can research it on your own after the study. But on this Nebuchadnezzar cylinder, as they started to read through it, it was the history of King Nebuchadnezzar. And he says there, in his own words, that I didn't want to rule a city. I don't want the administration headaches of taking care of a city. I want to be an emperor over the whole region. He loved to be on the battlefield. He loved to command armies. It's why Nebuchadnezzar gave him his daughter to marry. He was such a great general in the Babylonian army. And he said, I just want to stay on the battlefield. I'm going to appoint my son, Belshazzar, it says there on the Nebuchadnezzar cylinder, to rule over the city of Babylon as king. And the skeptics saw that and went, oh, we always believe the Bible. We always believe it to be true. But I just share that with you because I'm telling you, there'll be times where science, quote unquote, will tell us that what we know and read in this Bible isn't true. Don't freak out. Don't get worried. Eventually, archaeology will catch up with the Bible. And what they will realize is what we know to be true. This is not a bunch of man's fables. This is not God just telling us lies. This is the Word of God, and you can trust it with all that you are. Verse 1 says, Belshazzar's on the throne. And that's exactly how it was there in 539 BC. He was ruling over the city of Babylon. That was what's going on inside the city. Outside the city, you got to understand this. Outside the city, the Medes and the Persians, these two other nations, had joined together in a coalition to defeat the Babylonian Empire. And they, for the previous few years, had been laying siege to the city of Babylon. So inside, Belshazzar is the ruler of just the city. Outside is two nations joined together wanting to destroy that city. And what does Belshazzar do in reaction to this siege? He throws a party, doesn't he? Isn't that what we just read? He throws a drinking party. Why? We don't know for sure, but it could have been pride. You see, another thing we've learned from archaeology is that Babylon was designed to survive a 20-year siege. The farms they had inside the city, the animal and livestock they kept inside the city, they had diverted a portion of the Euphrates River to roll through the city, and they barred it with gates, but the water would go through to provide a water source for them. They could have survived 20 years of siege. So it could be that, you know, he's just prideful. Oh, you can camp out there all you want. We're going to sit in here and drink. It could be prideful. It could be depression. Because he couldn't roam the countryside like he could before they showed up. And maybe he just thought, I'm depressed. I'll hold up here in my city. I don't know why he did, but he starts drinking. And chapter 5 of Daniel, precious church family, is just another warning in Scripture to be careful with alcohol. Listen, you don't have to send me an email. I understand. The Bible does not condemn drinking alcohol. But it does warn against it. I think it's never a good idea for a leader, a spiritual leader, to drink alcohol. I don't. I don't drink alcohol at all. And I have a personal reason. I watched alcohol destroy my own father and family. So I have a personal reason. I don't want to see that happen to my wife and my kids. So I don't want the stuff. I have a personal reason. I have a pastoral reason. I don't want you that struggle with alcoholism to show up at church and I'm teaching with a mug of beer up here and I'm like, liberty in Christ. And you're like, wow, I don't think I should, but Pastor Jason does. And so therefore I'm going, I don't want to be the reason you stumble and fall. No way. So I have a personal reason, a pastoral reason, and honestly, just a practical reason. I realize that I live, I feed my wife and kids. I put a roof over our heads from money you put in that bag that passes by. That's how I survive. And I just imagine that none of you are putting money in that bag saying, this is for Jason's bar fund. I just don't imagine that. That is so out of my mind. I believe you put that money in the bag saying, I want the kingdom of God expanded. I want to see the gospel of Jesus Christ go forward in this world. And that's what I want my life to be about. That's why you're giving. That's how I want to live. So I have personal reasons, pastoral reasons, practical reasons. I don't drink. You, whatever. But I do want to tell you, the Bible doesn't condemn drinking of alcohol, but it does warn you. It does warn you. The book of Proverbs says this, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise, Proverbs says. You're not wise. Why does the Bible warn? You know, anytime the Bible warns, it's not because God just has a bunch of free time and he wants to make up rules. That's not the reason. It's not that God is saying, I want to give them something to make their life harder. It's because he's a father and he loves you. And he realizes what we see in Daniel chapter 5, that often drinking leads to other stuff that is clearly wrong as defined in the Scripture. We see this drinking party. It says even as he began to drink, the Bible says there in verse 1 or 2. It's as the alcohol started to hit his body. What does Nebuchadnezzar do? The first thing is he brings in his wives and his concubines. And we see that drinking leads to immorality. You say, well, I don't read that anywhere. Friends, we know from historical sources that women were not allowed at the royal parties of Babylon, except for one exception. And in a group setting, that is not a good exception. There was open immorality happening at this party. Drinking led to immorality, which then led to blasphemy. Because Belshazzar gets in his mind, let's go get the articles of gold that we took from the temple in Jerusalem. Those articles that have been dedicated to God. And he begins to mock God by using them to drink wine out of, even though he knew Nebuchadnezzar, who was his grandfather. We'll get into that in a second. But Nebuchadnezzar said this in Daniel 3, "Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Belshazzar ignores this decree from Nebuchadnezzar, brings in the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem, and begins to drink out of them. So the drunkenness leads to immorality, which leads to blasphemy, which leads to judgment. God shows up. Oh, I love this. I love this. Look again. We already read it, but look at verse 5. It says, just picture yourself in this place. I know we read our Bibles casually, like, because we all have heard the stories. We've been hearing the stories since we were in Sunday school. Can you imagine being in the room when this happens? Verse 5. "And that same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared." You kidding me? "And wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed." No kidding. "His thoughts troubled him." Yep. "So that the joints of his hips were loosed." Friends, that's New King James for "he went potty in his pants." Again, you don't have to get mad at me. That's what the Bible records. The Bible records he's having a bad moment. "And his knees knocked against each other. And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke to one of the wise men of Babylon, saying, 'Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be third in the ruler of the kingdom.' And all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished." They're in there drinking, getting involved in immorality, blaspheming the name of the Lord, and the Lord shows up in the form of a hand and just starts writing things on the wall. And Belshazzar is afraid, goes body in his pants. He's crying out, and he brings in who? The sorcerers, the Chaldeans. And they look at the wall and say, we don't know what it means. These guys are worthless from chapter 1 to chapter 6, aren't they? Aren't these the same guy who Nebuchadnezzar says, "Tell me my dream"? And they're like, we don't know what you dream. Like, they're useless. So by the way, precious Christians, you have no business involving yourself in astrology. "Oh, it's just a funny little column in the newspaper." It's worthless, and more than that, it's potentially dangerous. These astrologers add nothing to the equation. But then verse 10, look at it. The queen shows up. Uh-oh, the queen, verse 10. "The queen, because of the words of the king," they're screaming, "and his lords, came to the banquet hall. And the queen spoke, saying, 'O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians and astrologers and Chaldeans and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit of knowledge and understanding and interpreting dreams and solving riddles and explaining enigmas was found in Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give you the interpretation." Belshazzar's scared. The astrologers are no help. He's screaming. He's scared. And the queen walks in. Now, we got to understand who she is. This is not his wife. His wife was already at the party. We read that in verse 2. This isn't his wife. This is the queen mum. This is his mom that walks in. Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. If there's one person you don't want walking into your party, especially the type of party he was having, it would be your mama. And mama walks in. And understand, again, it was Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. It's why they keep calling Nebuchadnezzar his father in this passage. Please understand this, Bible students. There's no word in Aramaic for grandfather. It's the same in Hebrew. No Hebrew word for grandfather. Because they didn't think of it that way. We think of it that way. He's your father. Now he's your grandfather. He's your great-grandfather. They just saw you're descending from him. It's why they called Jesus the son of David. I mean, in actuality, he's the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of David. But they don't call him that. They call him the son of David. And that's why she says, Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king. He's a descendant. How? Through marriage. His dad was married to Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. And she, listen, she had a front row seat at what happened between Daniel and her dad. She watched him interpret dreams. She watched him give good counsel to her dad. She probably watched him care for her dad when he was eating grass in the field. And she saw her dad, a changed man. And she says, son, you need to get Daniel into the room. Well, verse 13, Daniel shows up. Watch this. It's great. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, who my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and the astrologers have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard that you can give the interpretation and explain enigmas. Now if you can read its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. And Daniel answered and said, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty, he gave him all peoples, nations, languages, and trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed, and whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up, and whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys and they fed him with grass like an oxen and his body was wet with dew from the heaven till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Although you knew this, you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this is the writing that was written. Daniel comes into the room, and Belshazzar says, are you Daniel? I've heard of you. I've heard of who you are. I've heard of who you represent. And again, it shows us, friends, Belshazzar knew better. I bet Nebuchadnezzar put his grandsons on his knee and said, listen, I used to be filled with pride. I used to think I was the God of the universe. I'm not the God, little Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not the God, little Belshazzar. God is God. And that guy Daniel that's over right over there, you listen to him when you become king someday. Belshazzar knew. It's why when the fingers showed up and started writing on the wall, Belshazzar wasn't confused. He didn't think God was coming to his party to welcome him. He didn't say, oh, God showed up to write me a birthday card. How nice. That's not it. He knew he was in big trouble because the drinking had led to the immorality, to the blasphemy. He knew it was judgment. He knows who Daniel is. And he's been rejecting that his whole life. But in walks Daniel. Again, I know the book of Daniel compacts his entire life. We met Daniel when he was 13, 14 years old. Understand, when you put the history together, Daniel at this point is in his mid-80s. He's been sitting on the shelf, so to speak, for at least 20 years at this time. But when God calls Daniel's number, he's ready to serve the King of Kings. And can I just point that out to you? Because there's something in each of us, I really believe there is, where we feel like God's forgotten us at times in our lives. Lord, where are you? How come you're not using me? Well, if that's how you're going to treat your servant. You guys don't feel that way, but first service people sometimes, you know. Just kidding. We all have those struggles in our hearts. All of us do. And I think the problem is we read our Bibles and the histories are so compact. We read the book of Acts as an example. And on every page, someone's being healed. Revivals are starting. Great outpouring of God's Spirit are happening. And we read the book of Acts and we honestly think, what's wrong with our church? What's wrong with Calvary Vista? Man, it's certainly not like the book of Acts. Here's what we forget. The book of Acts takes place over 40 years. 40 years compacted into 28 chapters that takes about 2 hours to read if you just read it straight through. Well, you bet it's exciting on every page. It's 40 years of information packed into 2 hours. But if you live the book of Acts, there was a lot of nothing in between those amazing events. The book of Daniel, another great example. It's 12 chapters long. It takes about 1 hour to read cover to cover. And yet it's 90 years of history packed into 1 hour. So yeah, it appears like Daniel every day is meeting with kings, getting new vision, talking to God, all these amazing things. And we read Daniel and we think, what's wrong with me? Nothing's wrong with you. Daniel lived for 90 years, compacted into 1 hour. There was a lot of silence in between those exciting events. But I want you to see it, because when God called Daniel's number, he was still ready. He was still ready. You see, the Bible tells us we're to be ready in season and out of season. We're to be ready in the midst of God using us. And even if it feels like we've been on the shelf for a while, don't you give in to compromise. I mean, what would have happened to Daniel if he had just thrown it into neutral? And God calls him, Daniel, get to that party. Oh, nice to hear from you. First time in 20 years you say hello, and now you just want me to... Daniel didn't say that. What if he was amidst in carnality? What if he was at the party? What if he was in the corner? What? You see that too? How bad would that... Daniel would have missed out on being used by God again in his life. Don't give up. Don't throw it in a neutral, precious men and women. Don't waste your life in carnality. Oh, it's been a season. Maybe it has. But someday soon, God's going to call your number. And we need to be ready. Daniel was ready. He was ready. Oh, you want to know that? You can keep your gold, your silver. You want to know what the words mean? I'll tell you what the words mean. He tells them, verse 24. Verse 25. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And this is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command. They clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck, made proclamations concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. See, his father Nebuchadnezzar was first. Belshazzar was second. They were making Daniel third. But it didn't matter, because verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Daniel says, you want to know what it means? They were simple Aramaic words. Anybody could have read them. Mene, meaning numbered. Tekel, meaning weighed. Upharsin, meaning divided. Anyone could have read those words, but what Daniel does, he doesn't just translate the words. He interprets what those words meant from God to those that were hearing it. And the reason I make a deal about that is because I think it sheds light on another part of the Bible. In 1 Corinthians, we're told about the gifts of the Spirit. And one of the gifts that we don't like to talk about a lot is the gift of tongues. And along with the gift of tongues is the gift of interpretation of tongues. And the reason for that is, if ever a gift of tongues is operated in a group setting like this, well, you need the gift of interpretation of tongues to go along with it so that we can understand. Someone needs to tell you what those words meant. But sometimes I hear this story, Pastor Jason, I was at another church and someone started speaking in tongues. And they only said 4 or 5 words, but then someone said they were giving the interpretation. And they went on for like 4 or 5 sentences. So that couldn't have been the Lord. Well, listen, I don't know what was happening at some other church you were visiting. Why were you doing that? Never mind. But anyways, I don't know whether that was a valid experience or not. But that illustration doesn't disprove it because of this. It's not the gift of translation of tongues. It's the gift of interpretation. God is interpreting what he's saying through those few words. And a great picture of that is here in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel gives Belshazzar the interpretation. Mene, your kingdom has been numbered and your time is up. Your number is up, Belshazzar. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Epharsin, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. As Daniel was speaking that word, right outside the city, Cyrus had finally figured it out. He had diverted that part of the Euphrates that flowed through the city to a lake just north of Babylon. And that channel had completely dried up, but they had a gate that would go right through the water. But that night, someone had forgotten to close the gate. Whoops. And the Medes and the Persians walked right into the city, killed all the royalty, and Cyrus the Persian took over Babylon. The Bible says Darius did, and we'll get into more of this next week. But just like the relationship between Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar, so Cyrus was the leader of the Persian Empire. He wanted to stay on the field, and he appoints Darius, not a Persian king. There's a Persian king named Darius that lives a couple hundred years later. Don't be confused with that guy. Darius lived at the same time as Cyrus. He oversees the city of Babylon, and we'll learn more about him next week when we read about Daniel and the lion's den. But this was God fulfilling prophecy. Even more amazing than what Daniel said is what Isaiah said 200 years before this. We'll just put the verse on the screen behind me. But 200 years before this event, Isaiah said, here's what's going to happen. Cyrus, before he was born, Cyrus, you're going to come into Babylon. I'm going to dry up the rivers before you as you walk in. God even described the way that Cyrus would conquer the city. Jeremiah says, on the night that Babylon falls, God is going to loose the loins of kings. God prophesied Belshazzar going potty in his pants in the book of Jeremiah. He said about it twice in the Bible. God is fulfilling his word as he always does in this story. But before we go our way, before we close our Bibles and pack everything up, this is great history. It's great insight into the truth of God. It's an exciting story, every bit of it. But what can we learn 2,000 years later, plus? What can we take from this to apply to our own lives? Well, I think the takeaway this morning is to realize that Belshazzar was weighed in the balance. His life was evaluated. His kingdom was evaluated. And God said, I've weighed your life. I've weighed everything around you, and it is found to be wanting. I was thinking about that in light of the fact that every one of us, myself, you, every one of us included, there's coming a time when you and I are going to be weighed in the presence of the Lord. Not to see how many pounds you've packed on as you get older. I know that's discouraging. Tell me about it. Not that kind of stuff. God doesn't care about that. but your life is going to be evaluated. Your life is going to be weighed. Not to get into heaven. No. You guys understand. We're going to get to heaven by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and Him alone. It is His blood that saves us and our belief in who Jesus is and what He's done. Your works don't get you to heaven, but we're all going to stand before the Bema seat of Christ. And our lives, our priorities, what we did with the opportunities God gave us, it's going to be weighed before Him. And it'll be translated into reward and responsibility for all of eternity. And I don't know about you, but when my life is weighed on that day, I don't want God to say, "You have been found wanting." I want Him to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things." And I love that part in Matthew 25. A few things. Yes. Not everything, because we're not faithful in everything, are we? But a few things. Yes. Enter into the joy of your rest. That's what I want to hear from my Jesus, don't you? So there needs to be some evaluation at times. Because stuff begins to creep in that gets me off track. That gets me going down a road that if I continue down that road, my life will be weighed and found wanting. And it's stuff that we just sometimes just put under the rug and make excuses for. I think in our culture, covetousness is a huge one, isn't it? We always want more of what we already have enough of. We always think that this next door will lead to fulfillment. If I just had that house or that car or that job, I'd finally be happy. And God warns us against this. In fact, commands us against it, doesn't He? Oh, covetousness. You're just being picky, Pastor Jason. Really? You realize that the finger of God doesn't just appear in Daniel chapter 5. The finger of God appeared back in Exodus 31 when God wrote out a few commandments with that same finger. And we know the big ones. We know thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. You should know the big ones. But on that list is thou shalt not covet. And the reason it is, I think, because when we start to get our eyes off the King and our sufficiency in Him and where He and what He's doing in our lives, it's so easy to get off track. It's so easy to think that thing will fulfill me when it never does. You know, occasionally I fast, just like you do. And I have found the greatest gum for when you're fasting. It's called Dessert Delights gum. Oh man, this is good stuff. And here's why. If you've not had food for 4 or 5 days, and you put this piece of gum that tastes exactly like key lime pie, that green one right there, your brain starts doing backflips of joy. You've had no food, and you put this gum in your mouth, and you're like, I can taste graham cracker. I feel like I'm at Willy Wonka's place or something. You put it in, it's like, that's graham cracker. And your body's like, yes, you've broken the fast with key lime pie, not vegetables. Way to go, Knuckles. Like, it gets so excited until a couple minutes in, when it realizes there's only 5 calories in that stuff. It's even sugar-free. There's nothing there. And you put another one in, and your brain's like, I'm not fooled anymore, bro. This is not key lime pie. This is gum. And all of a sudden, this rebellion happens in your body because you realize you've been tricking it the whole time. And the last time I was doing that, I was thinking, that's so like life. I think, oh, this will fulfill me. This will make me happy. And if it's not the Lord and what He is calling you to in your life, friends, it's just as bad as Dessert Delight gum. It really is. Oh, tastes good for a second, and then your whole soul says, that's not it. Covetousness gets us off track. So we look at our lives and we say, yeah, I am off track today. I am heading down a road that if God evaluated my life, eventually He might say to me, oh, you're saved, you're in heaven. But your life has been weighed in the balance and it's been found wanting, friend. If that might be a possibility for you today, can I just say one more thing? Don't you be discouraged. Because the finger of God, the same one that showed up in Daniel 5 and wrote Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, the same one that showed up in Exodus 31 and wrote thou shalt not covet and thou shalt not lie and thou shalt not steal, those same things so important for us, that same finger wrote one more time in the scriptures. John chapter 8. when a woman that was caught in adultery is brought before Jesus. And they bring this adulterous woman before Jesus and say, what do you say we do to her? You see, man's law, not God's law, not this. Man's law at the time in the first century says that woman was to be brought to the city center. You were to dig a hole, throw her in, fill the pit with manure, and then throw rocks at her head till she's dead. That's what happened to you in the first century if you were a woman caught in adultery. And they bring this woman to Jesus to figure out, what is he going to do? Because if he just says, just let her go, well, then he would not be, in their minds, a keeper of the law. If he dragged her to the center and threw rocks at her head, well, that would kind of kill the whole I'm a friend of sinners thing that he was preaching, right? Yeah. So what would he do? They thought they had him. But Jesus took those same fingers that wrote mene, mene, same fingers that wrote thou shalt not commit adultery, and he began to write in the sand, John 8 tells us. We don't know what he wrote. Bible doesn't say. Personally, my own opinion, I think he started writing the names of those rabbis that were bringing this woman to him. Oh, Rabbi Shammai, nice to see you. And then next to Rabbi Shammai, his name, maybe a name of a young lady that wasn't his wife. And Rabbi Shammai took a look at that and said, oh, whoa, stop writing. I gotta go. Someone's calling me. And the next guy, oh, Rabbi Hillel, nice to see you. So you've been taking money out of the Jewish treasury, have you? You know, oh, no. I gotta go. I don't know what he wrote. But when those men saw what he wrote, they left. And Jesus looked at that woman, and as you well know, he says, woman, where are your accusers? She says, they're gone. And he said, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. And I think if we evaluate our lives this morning and we say, yeah, I'm heading in a direction. But if I keep going down this road, my life will be weighed and there won't be a lot there at the end. Then you need to hear the heart of the Lord. He's not condemning you. He's not even angry at you. He loves you. He looks right in your eyes and says, I don't condemn you, but it's time to change. It's time to go and sin no more. It's time to reevaluate those priorities. I don't want to be a Belshazzar. I don't want to be someone who knows everything about God, who knows the verses, who knows the stories, which Belshazzar did, and lives a life that's contrary to everything I know. I want to be like Daniel, who whether I'm 14 or 44 or 84, I say, Lord, here I am. If you tell me to go, I want to go. If you tell me to turn right, I want to turn right. If you tell me to sit and be silent, then I will sit and be silent, because there is a God in heaven and I want to serve him. Amen? Amen. 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 Father, we are so thankful for you. How you love us, even when we're faithless, even when we start acting like Belshazzar. And some of us have. We've walked down that same road that he walked down. Lord, your grace is sufficient. It covers all of our sin. But Lord, we don't want the final evaluation of our life. We don't want to be a Belshazzar. We want to be a Daniel. That whether we're young or old or somewhere in between, our life will be about you, about following your commands, about repenting quickly when we do sin, because we will, but staying close to you, the God of heaven and earth. That when you tell us to turn to the left, we turn to the left. When you tell us to sit and be quiet, we sit and be quiet. And not get discouraged and not fall into carnality, because then when you call our number again, we want to jump in the game and glorify your name, because there's no one like you, Jesus. There's no one like you. And we thank you for reminding us of that today. And now I pray that we would live in those truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.